Our first reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and reading just a few verses from verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So our first reflection this afternoon is about the things of God. What an awful thing it must have been for Peter to hear those words, "You are a stumbling block to me." The Greek word is skandalon, which means stumbling block or trap. And it's from where we get the word scandalous. What you say, Peter, is scandalous. The English Standard Version translates it, "You are a hindrance to me." We sometimes think, don't we, if we are Christians, that wouldn't it be wonderful if when we meet Jesus face to face, he says to us, as he does in Matthew 25, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." We'd hate to imagine him saying, "You have been a real hindrance to me." The shock of it is all the more sharp because a few verses earlier than verse 21, in verse 19 of the same chapter, Peter has been told that he's the rock on which Christ is going to build his church. Now, how is it that things could change so quickly for Peter? Well, the answer is in that first verse we read, verse 21. Jesus teaches his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, and must be killed. And it is this which divides those who have their minds on the things of God and those who do not. People can find it very difficult to take on board the truth that the only way into God's eternal family is via Christ crucified. So we are aware, aren't we, that we can seek to develop our spiritual faculties. We hope that we are living good lives and making progress in so doing. But none of these are going to merit us a place in God's family forever. We cannot prove ourselves worthy to God. None of them give an eternal relationship with him. Only acceptance of the fact that our sinfulness separates us from God and that trusting Jesus Christ to have taken all the consequences of our sin on himself when he died will do. And it is that central fact of Jesus' death on the cross and our trust in what he did that completely transforms our life and gives us a life-giving relationship with our Father. Now, Peter's approach was to think, how can Jesus Christ dying possibly enable his kingdom to be built on earth? Surely the one contradicts the other. And we can think the same sort of way today. When we look around and see many of our colleagues, friends, relatives without Christ and think, if only something dramatic could happen that would prove the power of Christ to them, like the healings he did when he was on earth. And yet, Jesus Christ on the cross brings us back to God's purposes. The foolishness of the cross is the wisdom and power of God for salvation. Because it's only as we trust what Christ did on the cross that we're given new life. It seems such a waste, and it seems so insignificant in some ways, and yet it's life transforming. And time again in the Christian life, the seemingly insignificant turns out to be transforming. When faced with problems, we may turn to prayer as a last resort, but it turns out that when we do, it's only then that we're tapping in to God's power. I used to do this much more frequently than I currently do, but when people like me preach the Bible week by week, and we sometimes wonder whether our ministries of doing that are really relevant to people's situations. And of course, what we discover is that it's God's word that cuts more deeply than any two-edged sword. And so there was Peter. Jesus said to him, before he described him as the rock on which he was going to build his church, he said to him, "You are Peter," in Greek, Petros, which has another meaning of stone or boulder. "But," says Jesus, "on this rock," and this time he uses a different word, Petra, "I will build my church." And Petra means a huge or massive rock. So frail Peter, who in one breath recognizes Jesus as the Christ and in the next denies his mission on earth, he is the one whom Christ will so change that he moves from being Petros to Petra. He becomes the basis for building up God's people so that even the opposition of hell cannot stop it growing. Well, we may feel weak and prone to compromise in our own Christian lives. We may wonder if our Christian faith isn't in fact a bit hypocritical. But as we trust in Christ, he is the one who changes us, just as he changes everyone who comes to him. And coming to him means trusting in what he did on the cross. And that's why we shouldn't despair of ourselves and our own perception of the progress we're making. It's why we shouldn't despair of the church, because doing so simply means we're thinking in worldly terms. By contrast, Jesus says, "Set your minds on the things of God." We'll have a few minutes of prayer. Let me start with this Church of England collect. Almighty and eternal God, you are always more ready to hear than we are to pray, and to give us more than we desire or deserve. Pour down upon us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things of which our consciences are afraid, and giving us those good things for which we are not worthy to ask, other than through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Our second reading from Matthew chapter 20. We're going to read two verses, or three verses, from verse 17, and then we're going to move on to verse 25. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, in this time when Jesus is teaching his disciples, it's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't criticize them for wanting to be great. I don't know if you ask many people these days what they want to do when they grow up, but it's not unusual to hear people say, I'd like to be king, prime minister, or if they don't want to get that far, a celebrity of some sort. But the point that Jesus wants to make here is not that it's wrong to want to be great, but to have a correct idea of what greatness is. Because his great point here is there is no greatness without service. There's no greatness without service. True greatness involves being like a servant, he says. It involves following his model. Now, that's interesting, because if that is how we're to define greatness, that means that greatness depends not so much on how much you have achieved as on what you've made possible for others. What you've made possible for others. So Jesus' death made possible a ransom for many. And we're used, I suppose, to the idea of in everyday life, parents giving things up for the sake of their children, giving up evenings to drive children to their clubs, or we're used to hearing of teachers who've got a vocation. They could have done many other things, but instead they're encouraging youngsters to develop their full potential. We have many examples around us of people who make things possible for others. But Jesus says that for all his followers, that is to be a mark of greatness amongst them. So what we're going to do is discover, when we're in heaven, that the heroes are very unexpected. They're not necessarily the ones that have had all the kudos in this life. They may be the people that have spent a lot of time privately praying. One of the stories I've loved reading about, one of the biographies, is of Moody, the great 19th century evangelist. And the story goes that he came over to England, to a part of London, and was preaching over several nights, and nothing much was happening. And then on the sixth night, suddenly hundreds upon hundreds said they wanted to become Christians. And afterwards he asked, what on earth changed? They were looking around to see what had changed, and someone volunteered the fact that there had been somebody praying for Moody for a very long time, but they'd started praying particularly for this gathering on the evening before. And that was the only thing they could tell had happened differently, that a godly person had been praying for that event. Well, whether or not that was the case, we very often find that those who do the things that are giving of themselves to others are the things that God regards as great. So there's no greatness without service in this passage. But as we move on to look at this phrase, giving his life as a ransom for many, we discover that there is no freedom for God's people without release, without release. The gospel means good news, but it's only good news when the ransom that Jesus paid applies to us. And there are two images in the whole passage. We've skipped out some verses which give both images. One is the image of a cup, where Jesus takes the cup of God's wrath on himself. The other image is of the ransom, giving his life as a ransom for many. And the ransom is something you pay to secure the release of somebody. Kidnappers demand ransoms, don't they? You pay to release your loved ones. In Jesus' day, slaves were ransomed. Their freedom was bought for them. And that means that for all of us who put our trust in Jesus Christ, and for all of us who might be considering it, what the Bible tells us is that until Jesus' death applies to us, we're enslaved. We're trapped. We're caught. We need release. And, of course, not everybody realizes that they're trapped or in some way enslaved. But it is interesting that when they turn to Christ, a fresh realization of how much used to trap them quite often comes on them. I remember the current Bishop of Plymouth preaching a sermon at St. Andrew's in Plymouth, where he was talking about Zacchaeus up the tree. And he described him as someone who didn't know he was lost until he was found. Didn't know how badly he was lost until he was found. And in the same way, we sometimes don't know how trapped we are until we're released by Christ. Some time ago, I was conducting a confirmation in the north of England, and one of the people I was confirming gave their testimony and described themselves as very much a party girl. Person was giving her testimony. She was quite heavily made up. She was wearing the required torn jeans and everything else. And she said that she lived basically in the eyes of her friends. Her social media image was all important, and how she was perceived dictated what she did day by day. And then she said that her friend, who she described as a complete Jesus freak, managed to get her to take the gospel seriously. I think took her to an event where she heard the gospel and it came home to her for the first time. And she said how wonderfully freed she now felt, because her sense of identity no longer rested on the perception of her friends. Her sense of identity came to her because she knew now she was a child of God and had been saved by Christ. Her identity was in Christ. It is a wonderful thing when you discover the release that Jesus Christ brings. And as we reflect on the way in which he has released us by his death, we know too that he's released us to become the people we were meant to be. We were created for eternity. And when Jesus died, he released us to become the people we were intended to be for all eternity, children of God. And as we reflect on what Jesus Christ did, so too we can reflect on our own lives and our relationships with others and think about what we might be making possible for them. Let's have a time of prayer. I'm going to introduce it with this collect. Heavenly Father, you demonstrate your almighty power most chiefly in showing mercy and pity. Mercifully grant to us such a measure of your grace that we, running in the way of your commandments, may obtain your gracious promises and share in your heavenly treasure through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, for our last reading today, I've chosen a passage which is perhaps more usually associated with Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper, because it is to do with Christ's words at the Last Supper. It's from Matthew 26, reading verses 26 to 29. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, we started with the things of God. We moved on to a ransom for many. And now, lastly, we're going to consider a covenant of blood. Now, remembering someone's death is not something most of us like doing. It's partly because of the way in which death can diminish a person. As he lay there, was of a much diminished man. Just when he meets with his disciples for the Last Supper and deliberately links what he's going to do on the cross when he dies with the Jewish festival of the Passover, that great memorial of being freed from slavery in Egypt. But instead of saying, "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers had to eat as they came out of Egypt," Jesus says, "This is my body." So his body and that great moment of redemption from Egypt are being linked. As his disciples eat the bread, they know that Jesus himself is going to be winning a redemption for them. But then, taking the wine, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, back in Exodus, Moses sprinkled blood of a sacrificed animal, sprinkled blood on the people, and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." It was a very solemn moment. It took place just before Moses and the elders of Israel were going to approach a meeting with God himself. And Exodus 24 records with understated but clear astonishment, they beheld God and ate and drank. In other words, they survived the encounter. They didn't take that for granted. Such was the purity of God. Now, the essence of the covenant in Old Testament times was God saying, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." So the Lord Jesus, by saying that his blood is going to be the blood of the covenant, is saying that by applying his shed blood to ourselves, we can be in relation to God and become part of his eternal family. We can not only survive the encounter, but we can be close to him forever. He as our God, we as his people. But we're bound to ask the question, why go to these lengths? Why talk in terms of a covenant? Well, covenant ceremonies in Old Testament times could be quite dramatic. They were sometimes described as cutting a covenant, because an animal could be slaughtered, split in half, and then the parties to the covenant agreement would walk between the two halves of this of the carcass to seal their covenant. It was tantamount to saying, may this fate that's happened to this animal, may this fate come to me if I break this agreement. And both parties were bound by it. It was, if you like, a sign of complete commitment and recognition that the arrangement was a matter of life and death. So with the shedding of Jesus' blood, when the soldier pierced his side while he was on the cross, and blood and water came out, God shows that our forgiveness is something he is absolutely committed to. That the relationship the covenant brings into being is a matter of life and death. And that he looks for his own people to be committed to him. It is worth reflecting on that commitment of God to us. Absolute commitment to our forgiveness. That's what Jesus describes the covenant of his blood as, the forgiveness of many. Because without that forgiveness, we cannot approach a holy God. His holiness would be too terrifying. But with that forgiveness, we're adopted into his family. We become his people. He, our God. So as we come to the end of our Good Friday reflections on Jesus dying on the cross, well, let it, at the end of the day, warm our hearts with the assurance of complete forgiveness and inclusion in God's people. And stir us too with a fresh awareness of the privilege it brings and the seriousness of the commitment involved in being part of God's people. We'll have a time of silence and introduce it with some of the prayers from the Church of England for Good Friday. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Therefore, we pray to our Heavenly Father for people everywhere according to their needs. We pray for those who do not believe the gospel of Christ, for those who have not heard the message of salvation, for all who have lost faith, for the contemptuous and scornful, for those who are enemies of Christ and persecute those who follow him, for all who deny the faith of Christ crucified, that God will open their hearts to the truth and lead them to faith and obedience. Almighty and everlasting God, the comfort of the sad, the strength of those who suffer, hear the prayers of your children who cry out of any trouble, and to every distressed soul grant mercy, relief, and refreshment. So let us commend ourselves and all God's children to his unfailing love and pray for the grace of a holy life, that with all who have died in the peace of Christ, we too may come to the fullness of eternal life and the joy of the resurrection. Amen.